You please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And I'd like to start reading with verse 22 and read for a long time. So Exodus 20, beginning with verse 22. The Holy Spirit says to the prophet Moses, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked to you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you shall buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food or clothing or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place in which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of the time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, whether male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and if it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put also to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to his master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead animal they shall also share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the beast in his own field and his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain or the standing grain of the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one party says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them, both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath. He shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you bless your word to us this morning in laws and rules and regulations that seem so foreign to us. And yet, Father, this is the word of our God. And Father, it is part of the whole counsel that you've given to us. And Father, we pray that we would meditate upon it this morning to the glory of our Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So years ago, when I was working in Washington, D.C., I wound up sharing an apartment with a guy I didn't know. It was one of these situations where you wind up with a roommate because you both just wind up in the same apartment. You don't know each other at all. Remember, his name was Jeffrey. Now, I remember that it took about a day or two into the time that we were both in this apartment to realize we were not going to be able to live well together. And part of that had to do with the fact that he would not eat anything except for this one particular thing that he would have every single time he ate, which I thought was cat food. He would open up this can and the stench of it was everywhere. And I finally said to him, "Is that cat food?" The answer was no. It was some kind of refried bean that he was going to have, and it was just stomach turning in the stench that would go all through the room. He also loved to, and I was working 18, 20-hour days all through the week, so on Friday night I would just collapse, and I would sleep till who knows when, Saturday morning or afternoon or whatever it was, but not him. He got up at 7 o'clock in the morning, and he wanted to practice his tuba. And he thought he could practice his tuba quietly. And so what he would do would be to take the tuba and just kind of, and it was to the point where I said, "We're going to have to end this arrangement, or I'm going to be guilty of manslaughter or something within this home." There's just a sense in which people getting along with one another is always an issue, and having kind of lists of expectations from the very beginning as to how people are going to be able to get along together, whether it's in a living arrangement, whether it's in a house, whether it's in a job situation, whether it's in a church. I mean, right before I came in here, I just broke up a fight in our bathroom in one of the bathroom stalls between two second graders. People tend to have, when they're in close proximity to one another, they tend to want to have some type of problems. And because God here is forming a community, God is not just kind of giving, these are moral laws that I'm giving to my people. God here is saying specifically, I am forming a holy nation. I am forming a people. I want you to be distinct from the rest of the nations of the world. And he says, this is what I expect for you to walk in if you're going to be able to walk in a holiness before me and if you're going to be able to live with one another. Which is one of the reasons why when we think of the commandments of God, when we think of the will of God, we tend to think in very high and abstract kinds of terms. I mean, even when you see the Ten Commandments, they seem very general in many ways and very high and exalted. And yet you read what we just read just now and you've got a whole series of if this happens, then, if that happens, then, if you are watching somebody's animal and the animal dies, this is what's going to take place. Well, why is that? It's because God understands that if His people are to be holy, they're going to have to be able to get along with one another in peace and in justice. And so He breathes out here these expectations for the people of God. Notice, first of all, that the first thing after the giving of the Ten Words, of the Ten Commandments, God speaks specifically of the altar. And notice what He does. It's very interesting. God speaks of the altar, which is where the people are to meet God and where the people are to bring before the sacrifices before God. And He's making it very clear that the altar is to be made out of earth and that the altar can be in any number of places. What God is saying to them there is, I don't live at Sinai. You know, you have the other peoples of the earth, they're accustomed to having a place where the God lives. So, just as the people were scared to death of Sinai, if God had not said anything about altars, the natural human idolatrous tendency would have been to say, Sinai, that's where God lives. That's where the presence of God is. And so they would have thought that the further you get away from Sinai, the further you get away from God. We've got kind of a culvert, great big culvert thing down the road from my house. And when we were walking by it with the boys, I happened to say one time, just kind of kidding around with them, we walked by and it was starting to get dark, you better be careful, that's a huge goblin hole. And so we want to be very careful. Well, that has stuck. And so now every time we're walking by it, quietness as we walk past that goblin hole. And in order to show our bravery, we walk down right to the very mouth of that goblin hole and look in. It's kind of an awe-inspiring experience. The further we get away from it, the more normal we become. And that's just kind of the natural human tendency. You can say, oh, there's Sinai. That's where the smoke was. That's where the thunder was. That's where God is. God says, no, I am everywhere, and I will meet you wherever I meet you. He says, that's where I will bless you. But He tells them specifically, you're not to make the altar out of fine materials. You're to make it out of earth. He's meeting them in the common things. He's preparing them for the day in which the altar... I mean, where is our altar here at Ninth and O Baptist Church? What's our altar look like here at Ninth and O Baptist Church? Many times we think it's the platform there. It's those steps. That is not an altar. Those are steps. That's a platform. Look, Hebrews says, your altar is in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, made out of the dust of the earth. That's where the altar is. He says it's not going to be in these fine things. It's not going to be in gold or silver. And you certainly are not to bring before me these gods made out of gold or silver, these idols made out of gold or silver. But everywhere where I meet you, that's where I am. And he goes on to say, if you're going to make something, you're not going to make it out of hewn stone. He's showing them this is not something out of your contribution. This is not something that you can do in making the altar of God. This is something that God provides. He also tells them, you better make sure that you don't make steps there. Because he says, I don't want to see your nakedness. Now, what he's saying there is, you have to keep in mind, this is a day in which men wore what we would call dresses. And he is saying to the priests, you are not going to expose your nakedness before me. What's he doing? Well, part of that is that you've got other peoples around that were worshiping where nudity is part of the worship. God there is showing them they're sinners. He's showing them that sense of shame that takes place upon Adam and Eve when they eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and God clothes them with animal skins. He says, you are to remember that. You are not to come in an unholy way up to my altar. So he is protecting the holiness and protecting the separateness of the altar. Now, That part makes perfect sense to us to some degree, because we're accustomed to the idea of God regulating His worship. But then God moves into all of these details about how you are to have a criminal system. Now, one of the errors that we can make when we look through these kinds of rules, when we look through these kinds of words, one of the errors we can make is to say that what God wants us to do is to put all of these things into the civil code of our society. So that you can come through, and there are many people who would say this. Ultimately, what we want to do is to have these laws on the books in Louisville, Kentucky. And all the others that we're going to see, because the Word of God stands forever. Problem is, Louisville, Kentucky is not the nation of Israel. This is a holy covenant people. God is doing this because He is in a special covenant with Israel. But the other issue is to say, well, then these have absolutely nothing to do with us. No. In this, God is showing you the kind of God He is. The things that He's concerned about show you the kind of character that He has, the kind of God that He actually is. When He addresses all of these examples of human sin and human failing and human faultiness, it is showing you something of His heart and of His character. I mean, that's the way that we all understand one another. When you come to unexpected situations, I mean, remember in this class, when we had the guy who came in from outside and came in, and we found out that he was taking a digital camera and trying to take pictures of our women's legs. I mean, by our women, I don't mean, but you know what I mean. The women in this class, their legs surreptitiously. I mean, the way we responded to that shows something about us. I mean, if Jed had come in and said, we've got this problem, this guy's coming in there to do this, and I said, well, you know, so what? You know, post that on the internet. We're proud of that. You know, just go ahead. We'll just advertise that we've got all of these photos up. That would have said something about us that would have been horrific. Instead, what happens is we realize we've got somebody coming in here for something that is wrong. There's something that is twisted and sick here. And that's when Alex Fugate stands up and says, next time he comes in here, let me know, and I'm going to deal with him, because we consider that to be a serious problem within the life of this class. And he never came back again. I think he heard word that Alex Fugate was looking for him. Never took place again. God is showing you here, when these things happen, these things matter to me. And when these things happen, this is the way that you are to live before me. Now, he starts out in chapter 21 here talking about slaves. Now, again, this is something that is very difficult for us to understand. I'm a descendant of slaveholders. People who held other human beings in bondage. And people who often would appeal to passages like this to say God approves of human slavery. Problem is, they were completely misunderstanding. None of my relatives are currently slaveholders. I want to make that very clear. They completely misunderstood this text, because slave here is not chattel property. Slave here is not racially based. It is not based upon any theory of racial supremacy, which the Bible clearly forbids. Instead, as a matter of fact, this text itself outlaws the very thing that my ancestors did, because later on it talks about the stealing of a man. You do not steal someone. The slaves here are those who are voluntarily coming into a kind of indentured servitude. So it is someone who is saying, I am voluntarily coming into your service. I am going to be working for you with the exchange of you will take care of my financial situation. You will take care of my life. You will take care of these things. And he's very careful. God is very careful through Moses here to tell you what these slaves are to do and what you cannot do with them. And so, for instance, you'll notice through here, he very clearly affirms the humanity of these servants. He very clearly affirms that this is a voluntary situation. So that after the time of service is over with, the slave may leave, the servant may leave. Unless the servant says, no, I want to be in your household. I want to serve you for the rest of my life. And then he gives you a provision for that, in which there is a way in which the ear is driven through in the doorway, so that the slave is signifying, I will be with this house. Again, that is not a situation that is comparable to birth of a nation. It is something that is more comparable to the kind of Ruth-Naomi type relationship that you have going on later on. He says, this is what is to take place with the servants in your midst. And this is what is not to take place with the servants in your midst. Then he goes through and talks specifically about murder. And notice the way that God differentiates here between different aspects of murder. So that God will say, he recognizes, and he has already told them, you shall not kill, but he recognizes that there is a distinction between somebody who is lying in wait and someone who is killing in a fit of passion. In the same way that our legal system reflects that and ought to. So that if you have, for instance, someone who is premeditating a murder, that is a more serious offense than someone who is in a moment of passion and there is something that happens that is still awful and it is still to be judged, but the premeditation is even more serious. Notice a little bit later on, he'll even give you a provision for a thief that is in the house. And God allows to the people of Israel the right of self-defense. He says, if you have someone who breaks into your house, which typically in that day would not be someone coming in and you know, picking the lock of the front door, usually it's someone tunneling in under the earth, coming in the night in order to steal. Someone comes in on you in the night in that way, and that person is killed, that is not considered to be murder. But if there is daylight, he says, that is considered to be murder. So that you have someone who shows up in your house, you have no idea whether that person is there to harm you. And typically, if someone shows up in your house in the middle of the night that you don't know they're there, there's some kind of harm being planned. But if someone's there in the daylight, he says the typical reaction is that person is going to flee. You will not murder that person. And someone who does is going to be held guilty for it. He speaks specifically here of parents. He says, if anyone strikes his mother or father, or if anyone curses his mother or father, that person is to be put to death. Now, this kind of provision is often something that enemies of the faith tend to mock. So a lot of times you'll have people who will say, if you take the Bible seriously, then what about what God says about stoning to death the disobedient child? Or putting to death the one who curses his mother? The one who strikes his father? Well, again, what God is telling us here is not to institute the death penalty for sassing children in our contemporary context. He is showing you, though, in this covenant with Israel, how seriously he takes the command, you shall honor your father and mother. The striking of a parent, the cursing of a parent, is something that has everything to do with the way that we see God. I just had a time of discipline. I didn't receive the discipline. I gave the discipline out right before we left, in which I have my almost 2-year-old who decided to yell to his mother this morning, no! And the problem is twofold. Problem one is his response to his mother is to be, no, ma'am. The second problem is he doesn't yell no to his mother. And so I take that very, very seriously. That is an act of disrespect that's going to create a heart that has an attitude of disrespect. And someone may say, oh, he's cute. He's just a little toddling thing around and he's just upset. He really wants that toy. He really wants that other cereal bar. He really wants this and that. Well, I am not a Rudy Giuliani fan at all, as some of you know, and I've spoken to that quite a bit. As a matter of fact, I have contempt for Rudy Giuliani on most things. But on this issue, as mayor of New York, I think Rudy Giuliani is on to something that God has designed in terms of his universe. That is, you had everybody in the city of New York saying the way you deal with crime is you tackle the big stuff. And then once you got the big stuff taken care of, then you can move on to the smaller things. Giuliani understood, no, that's not the way you do it. You deal with the broken windows. You deal with the graffiti on the wall. Because the broken windows and the graffiti on the wall signals an atmosphere, signals an attitude that leads to a kind of breakdown in public order. So people are saying, why would you worry about broken windows and graffiti and squeegee people who are coming up and squeegeeing your windows and extorting money out of you? Why would you deal with that kind of thing when we've got rapes and murders? And the response of the city of New York at that time is, if you've got the kind of derision of the law that leads to broken windows and graffiti and extortion on the streets, you're never going to be able to address rapes and murders and robberies. God says if you've got somebody who is cursing their parents, who is striking their parents, then what you have here is an attitude that is not going to be able to follow after the commands of God. He takes it very, very seriously. There's another passage in here that is quite confusing to some people, because you have a rule and a regulation being given that if you've got a pregnant woman who is struck by a man, it's taken very seriously. God takes very seriously when a man strikes a woman at all. When he strikes a pregnant woman, text says if he causes the baby or babies to come out of her, but there is no harm. There's some people who interpret this as if he causes a miscarriage, if he causes an abortion. And so we have some people who are saying, see, God doesn't value the life of the unborn. God here is saying if he causes a miscarriage but there's no harm, then he's to pay a fine. But that is not what the text is saying. If he strikes a pregnant woman, he causes the babies to come out of her, causes a premature labor. Then he is to pay a fine. If he causes harm, if there is death, death either to the woman, death to the baby, death at all, then he says there is to be a requirement of murder. And he gives here this specific requirement that we see later on in the New Testament that again is something that we often misunderstand. Because notice what he says. If there is harm, verse 23, chapter 21, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, sometimes we think that what that is God is saying, be savage. Be just as evil and as hardcore as you can be, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's the way we typically think of that language. What is God doing here, though? He is restraining the passions of the people of God because he is saying an eye for an eye, not a tooth and an eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth, not all the teeth and both arms for a tooth. You know, he is restraining the kind of passion that can come in there where you can have a response to a crime that is inordinate. That is God's passion for justice here. So that you do not say, we're going to have the death penalty for robbery. You're going to say, we're going to have the death penalty for murder, for death. He says you're going to have something that is proportionate and is in line with the offense. Now what Jesus does is come along. He is not saying in the Sermon on the Mount, well, you know, back in the Old Testament, members of the Trinity, we just really had a bad couple of millennia and it's not what he's saying at all. What's he saying? He's not saying I'm sweeter than the Father. What is he saying? He's saying, as this new era is dawning, as the kingdom is dawning, and you are walking in the new creation and in the new covenant, you are going to have even more of a restraint. Because it's not going to be in this day, it's not God just kind of restraining our passions here. In the community of the church, God is transforming our hearts. So it's not eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, it's turn the other cheek. Someone strikes you on the face, you turn the other cheek. Why? Because you are living in the last days. You are living in the new creation. You have a transformation that is even greater than what God is doing here. Now, our immediate response when we have someone who does anything to us is to say, I'm going to get you back. I mean, that's something that's kind of ingrained in who we are. Well, I'll show you. You're going to speak to me that way, I'll speak to you right back that way. You're gonna treat me that way, I'll treat you just like that. You're gonna come up and grab me by the ear, I'm gonna turn around and knock you in the face. I just read a report from a ministry dealing with some problems within the ministry that one of the problems the investigating committee of this ministry had to deal with was the question of why the leader of the ministry put another member of the ministry in a headlock. And so they had to determine whether or not this headlock was just goofiness, their words, not mine, goofiness, or whether or not it was an act of hostility. And so they're trying to go through and to see exactly what's taking place here, why that took place. I mean, that is not the way the people of God are to live. But that is exactly, New Testament tells us, exactly the way the people of God will live if we are left to our own ways of thinking about things. You will, Paul says to the Galatians, bite one another and devour one another to the point that you will consume one another. He says, you are to have a situation in which those things are restrained, in which those things are taken care of. He also speaks specifically here of oxen. And of animals, of you're living in an agrarian society in which everyone has animals. He is telling you here the way in which you are to deal responsibly with those things. So that if you've got an ox who gores a man to death, which is very capable of happening if you're living in a society with a bunch of oxen, he says, what are you to do? He says, you are not to punish the man who owns the animal unless this ox has been doing this before. Because you've got a situation where you've got somebody with a dog, and the dog bites someone. The person's not responsible for that unless, I mean, the person's got a pit bull that has been known to be a rabid animal or is known to be an aggressive animal. If that dog attacks a child, then you now are held criminally responsible for that animal. God puts that into place here with the animals of the people of God, saying you are responsible for these animals. He talks about the fact that you're to have restitution. So God here is valuing property. He says you own property. It is really owned. So that you've got to deal responsibly with it. If you come in, if somebody steals a sheep, they've got to pay you back for it. And not just the amount, they've got to pay you more for it. There's a sense in which you've got the people dealing with one another's property in a way that has integrity. He is saying here, notice in verse 9, every breach of trust is to be dealt with. If you've got a situation where people cannot trust that their brothers, that their neighbors are going to deal with their property with integrity, you're not going to be able to have trust. We have a Sunday school party, and I'm really worried about somebody stealing silverware in our Sunday school class. We don't have trust in the Sunday school class. I mean, if the case is as soon as all of y'all leave my house, my response is, let's go through and count all the pictures on the walls and make sure somebody didn't take it. Well, come think of it, maybe that is something I ought to do with you, with that picture with Al Gore. But ordinarily, we don't have to do that. Why? Because I don't assume that you all are thieves. But if you've got a society where you all are constantly watching one another and wondering, what are you looking for that I've got? You're not going to be able to live in community with one another. He says there's going to be restitution that's going to take place. Why? Because God is showing you ultimately to have a respect for His ownership. The fact that a human being can own something points to the fact that God is, as He says later on, all the cattle on a thousand hills belong to Me. The ends of the earth, they belong to Me. They're being given as an inheritance to Jesus. Which is why, for instance, Malachi can talk to the people of God and says, you are stealing from God. Will a man rob God? And yet you say, wherein have we robbed you? Malachi turns around and says, you are the very kind of thieves that God has warned you about, and you are so thieving that you don't even recognize that you're stealing. And you turn around and say, how? Because you're taking what God owns and misusing it. God has given to you not all the money that you have. That money that you have does not belong to you. I had a situation not long ago where Benjamin was taking all of the toys that he thought belonged to him and stockpiling them in one area of the room where he was saying, nobody else in the house, nobody, none of my brothers can touch this because these belong to me. And my response was to say, oh, really? Oh, really? Well, let's see your paycheck stub where you purchased these toys. Where is it? And it's not here. No, I paid for those toys. They belong to me. They're mine. I'm going to be the one who's going to have to store these things when you're grown up and moved out of here. They belong to me. God says, everything that you own belongs to me, and I am giving you the use of an amount of this so that when you are holding that back, or when you are deciding, I'm not going to be giving precisely because I can't afford to give, God's response is, that doesn't belong to you. That's not your attitude to have. You don't have that option. I mean, it's kind of like the old defense in Texas for murdering someone, the plea that he needed killing. God says that you can't plead that. You can't say, well, I just needed that money. That money doesn't belong to you. You're to have a respect for property. Then he speaks specifically of an issue of the way that the community is to live together socially. Notice how he continues here. In chapter 22, beginning with verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to be married and lies with her, he shall give his bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give him to her, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a witch to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is a cloak for his body, and in what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest, and from the outflow of your presses, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall with many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. charge, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. 6 days you shall sow your land and gather in its field, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits in your ground you shall bring in the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, that is quite a list of some very diverse things. But notice what God is doing here. He says, first of all, the issue of virginity is important to God. He says here, if a man seduces an unmarried woman, he is to marry her. He says, the father is to decide whether or not this is someone who is worthy for his daughter. If not, then he is to pay a price. If so, he is to marry her. God is taking this issue very, very seriously, knowing that this has an effect upon the entire life of the person involved. Again, we have no categories in this kind of culture to even understand this. Precisely because we have, for instance, all of these categories of secondary virginity in ways in which sometimes very flippantly, well, you sign your pledge, you make a commitment, you're no longer someone who has had this happen. Now you are a secondary virgin. God does not see categories like that. You have here God saying this is going to be something that will impact the rest of the life of this person, and so there is to be a marriage taking place. There is to be a commitment that is now consummated in this situation. He moves on to talk about worship. He talks about the fact that you're not to have an occultic practice within the life of the people of God. Shall not permit a sorceress or a witch to live among the people of God. You shall not even mention the names of the other gods. He speaks specifically of the sojourners and of the aliens that's taking place. Now, again, this is a passage right now where kind of political activists are taking and saying, I mean, Ted Kennedy is quoting these passages and saying this means that you ought to have open borders and no immigration policy. This passage doesn't speak to what your immigration policies ought to be. It says, when you have sojourners in your midst, this is how you are to treat them. Because you were a sojourner. You were someone who was wandering in another land. And frankly, that applies directly to all of us. We were people. You may say, I'm a natural born American. I've been an American citizen all of my life. My family came over in the Mayflower, whatever it is. Yeah, you also were at one time a sojourner in the land of Egypt. Those are your ancestors. Those are your people. That belongs to you in Jesus Christ. So the way that you respond to an alien tells you everything about whether or not you see yourself that way. The way that you respond to a lost person is exactly the same thing. If you respond to a lost person with hostility, if you respond to a lost person with a sense of derision, you are not understanding exactly what God is saying here. You know the heart of an alien, he says to the Israelites, because you were one. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. Do you have anything that you haven't received? Okay, well then if you received it, then why are you boasting and bragging like it kind of came along in your DNA? He says, you understand that you are a sojourner. You were someone who was wandering. That means that you are to take care of the widow and you are to take care of the orphan. That is something that God repeats in the book of James and says, I hear the cry of the widow and I hear the cry of the orphan. We tend to think that God doesn't hear that because we don't hear that. We've got widows in this church today who are coming into this fellowship. They may come in and sit. They may participate here and then get in the car and go home and eat by themselves and be by themselves all week long. That is something that is an offense to God. We have babies in orphanages all over the United States of America and all over the world. We have single mothers, perhaps even right around this church, who are going home and trying to balance working full-time with managing their children. God says, I hear those cries, whether you hear them or not. He says, I hear them and I will not consider you guiltless. This is a priority for the people of Israel. It is to be a priority for the people of the church. This is something that is to be seen as something that must be taken care of by the people of God. He goes on to talk about the Sabbath, and I don't really want to talk about that as much right now because we're going to talk about it a little bit later on. But the interesting thing about the Sabbath is notice what he says here. Previously, he's talked about the Sabbath in terms of creation. Now, he's mentioning the Sabbath specifically in terms of the animals. You will give your animals rest. You see an interesting thing taking place here in the way that God sees animals, in the kind of compassion that God has even for animals. Now, he does not count an animal as important as a human being. Right now, while we're meeting, there is a service going on at Clifton Unitarian Church. That is, the sermon of the day is on the creation spirituality of John Denver. Those of you who know John Denver, thank God I'm a country boy, Rocky Mountain High, those kinds of things. Apparently he had a creation spirituality. And often what goes on at these kind of New Agey events is the fact that life is life and we're all part of, you know, the Lion King, circle of life. The lion eats the antelope and then melts down into the grass and the antelope eats the grass and it's just all part of this one cycle that takes place. That's not what God is saying here. As a matter of fact, notice he kind of tucks in here in the middle of it, you're not going to have sex with an animal. You're not going to lie. A man who lies with an animal as with a person is someone who is to be put to death. And you say, well, obviously. Well, not obviously. I mean, there's a movie coming out that's critically acclaimed right now called Zoo that is talking about zoophiles in the Pacific Northwest is where this specifically was, but where you have a man who fell in love, as he puts it, fell in love with a horse. You know, when you have that going on, you've got a blurring of the distinction between man and animal in a particularly horrific kind of a way. But God says, no, you are worth more, as Jesus says, than many sparrows. There's a distinction of humanity. But he also goes on to say that doesn't mean that animals are nothing. He is showing here that the compassion for animals tells you something about the way in which you image God. The way in which you mirror God. He says you're to give rest specifically to your animals. He says when you have an animal that's been torn apart, you're not going to eat it. You're going to throw the remains to the dogs. You don't eat roadkill. You give that to the dogs. He says here that you're not going to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Now, you've got all kinds of rabbinic layers upon that. That's one of the reasons why now Jewish people, Orthodox Jewish people at least, cannot eat where you have meat and milk products together. You can't eat in a restaurant where you're going to have meat and milk taking place in the same place. That's not what God is doing here, I think. There's some people who think, well, what he's doing is trying to tell you move away from these cultic pagan rituals. I think what God is doing here is saying you are to have the kind of compassionate heart that you are not going to take a baby goat and boil that baby in the very thing that God has given as the nourishment of that baby. Now, It's easy to make fun of animal rights people. Animal rights people are often mentally very imbalanced, at least it seems. And you know, you go to the Southern Baptist Convention every year, and you've got the protesters out there, and you've got the people dressed up in chicken suits, free the chickens, Jesus was a vegetarian. Jesus was not a vegetarian. Jesus ate fish. But Jesus did have compassion for the animals. And there is a sense in which we must listen to this kind of issue, because your attitude toward animals reveals something of a heart as to whether or not that heart is callous. I mean, if you're torturing kittens, something is wrong with you. We immediately know that. But sometimes you'll have some animal rights folks who are addressing issues that we immediately just kind of scoff off. About whether or not you've got pigs that are being raised in crates in which they cannot move. About situations in which you have factory farms in which animals are being treated in a way that is not humane. I mean, just because Pamela Anderson is saying it doesn't mean that it's crazy. It does mean we don't have to equate an animal with the same rights as a human being to say that God is concerned about this. God is concerned about whether or not the oxen are given rest. God is concerned about all of these things. It's one of the reasons why, again, the whole issue of creation care. I was thinking about this a couple of weeks ago. You've got a lot of Christians, evangelical Christians, that are speaking of God's concern for the creation in terms of very big, broad governmental policies. So God's concern for His creation means the Kyoto protocols on global warming. God's concern for creation means bottle distribution bills and so forth. I don't think that's what's going on. Some of those things may or may not be appropriate. We have to see in terms of prudence whether they are. But one of the things that Christians can do is to kind of get ourselves away from this idea that creation doesn't matter is to treat animals well. I mean, one of the things that I really feel convicted that I need to do as a spiritual discipline for my boys is to get a dog and to teach them how to have stewardship as an image bearer of God over that dog in a way that is faithful, in a way that is compassionate, in a way that trains them to be responsible. Don't feel convicted enough to get a cat. But I do feel responsible enough to teach them some kind of responsibility over animals. God here is giving to His people and saying, you are to have a heart of compassion. Notice how He continually says, because I am compassionate. Now, when you read through all of these regulations, it seems like a law code in the way that we would think of a contemporary law code. It seems like you're reading the warning list that comes with your hairdryer. Or, you know, you're sitting there reading all of the legalese that is presented there to make sure that you don't, so that you don't sue somebody. That's not what God is doing. What God's doing is saying, I know you're a sinner. And I know that left to yourselves, you're going to fight one another. You're going to steal from one another. You're going to lie to one another. You're going to defraud one another. And you're going to defraud one another in ways even in which you think that you're doing right. He says, you're not only are you not to lie against somebody in a court of law, you're also not to lie to help the poor. He says, you're not going to have some type of judicial affirmative action here where you're going to say, well, he's poor, so therefore we're just going to side with him whether he's right or not. No. He says, you're going to have justice that's going to take place. He says, and if I leave you to yourselves because you're sinners and you're fallen, you're going to come after one another. That is the case every time you have fallen, sinful people in the same room. That's going to happen in marriages. That's going to happen in Sunday school classes. That's going to happen in churches. That's going to happen in neighborhoods. You're going to find a way to come against one another because our natural response is to try to grasp what's ours and get what's coming to us and feed our own egos. God's restraining this here among the people of Israel, but He's pointing you till the day that He's going to do more than that. I mean, think about what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. He says to the church at Galatia, you're fighting and you're fussing and you're feuding and you're defrauding one another. And yet if God has created a new creation, an Israel of God, the fruits of the Spirit are love, peace, joy, righteousness, self-control. That ought to be seen in the fellowship of the people of God. We don't have, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a list of these specific kinds of rules. We have, instead, you'll love the brothers. You'll not fight one another. You'll not defraud one another. You'll bear with one another. You'll count one another as more important than yourselves. Well, why? Because God understands it right here. He's dealing with a group of people, some of whom are faithful believers, many of whom are lost. He's restraining them from one another. What God's dealing with now in the new covenant is with a group of people who all are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He says, you are to understand the Word of God and to fulfill the law of love in a way that you don't even have all of these lists. You instead are constantly deferring to one another. Which means that a lot of times that has to do with things that if you just had a list, what we'd want to do is to check off the list. I've been really loving because I've done this, 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 and this. I can't give you a list. A lot of times, it means that you're going to have to do stupid stuff just in order to be loving. You're going to have to do stuff that is of no particular value at all in any other context than in this context in order to be loving. So that you're able to say, in my situation, with this particular guy, I can't joke with him the way that I do this person over here because he's extra sensitive. I'm going to hurt his feelings. He doesn't have a sense of humor. I'm not going to be able to do it. Because if I do it, I'm going to sin against him by having him in a situation where he doesn't understand what's going on. Another situation, I'm not going to be able to talk to this one guy the way I would somebody else because he's got a fiery temper. I don't want to lead him into a sense of stumbling. I'm in a situation where I am not going to even listen to what she is saying about this, because if I do, I'm going to give her the impression that I agree with her, and that's going to lead to all of these other things that are going on. You have a sense and an attitude of love and of counting one another as more important than yourself in a way that is manifested in a people who believe in Jesus. And that has everything to do with what God is doing at the very front part of this passage. He says you're to build an altar, and wherever you build the altar, wherever you meet with me, I'm there. That's exactly what Jesus tells us when he says, where two or three are gathered in the covenant community in my name, I am there. It would be very easy if Jesus had said, build a cathedral in Rome and gather once a year. And I am there behind that curtain. There I am. But Jesus says something different than that. He says, wherever you've got a covenant community gathered as the church in the sewer systems of Rome, there I am. Wherever you've got a covenant community gathered under persecution in a house in China, there I am. Wherever you've got a group of people gathered together on Bardstown and Breckenridge in Louisville, Kentucky, there I am. And if I'm there, Jesus says, and if the Spirit of Christ is there, then this is how you are to live with one another. In a way of humility, in a way of love.